So this class is called Evangelicals at the Crossroads, and I'm going to try to stay over in this area the whole time so that I'm not really in the way of the screen. The reason why this is a very interesting topic to look at over these next 4 weeks is because of the last election and because of the use of media and because of how a lot of people are asking questions personally about whether they want to remain an evangelical, because they feel like the term has been dragged through the mud because of evangelicals associating with a presidential candidate that they would view as maybe sharing political views, but maybe not sharing the same ethical values. And so they feel like that has compromised the category of evangelical. So that's kind of what makes it immediately very interesting. Now, there's also the aspect of how America tends to be viewed, even though if you look at statistics, you see that the church is growing. We actually see that from the Pew reports and stuff like that. There is still this sense of decline because of the expression of what the church is taking and how it's starting to look. And so there's been a lot of people that are really concerned about what it looks like to be a Christian in a nation that is becoming more and more secularized. So you have a couple books. Julie, you mentioned, or somebody mentioned, Onward by Russell Moore. So this book came out just before, about a year before, about when election time was coming up. And this is from the head of the SBC's public square sector organization, which is called the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, the ERLC. So Russell Moore is the president of that organization, and he wrote this book that really kind of looks at engaging culture and thinking about what it means to be a Christian and what it means to think about the public square and the political sector. I have a very interesting relationship with this book because the SBC's bookstore Lifeway asked me to review this book, and I never turned in my review for them. So I used to, before I was a pastor here, I wrote book reviews for Lifeway every week on their pastor's website, and it was the last one that I was supposed to do for them, and I never turned it in. So, yeah. So I still feel a little guilty about that. This book is The Benedict Option by Rod Dreher. So this one became a sensation because of a few Christianity Today articles that had four people who hadn't read the book but heard ideas about the book, and then they had to basically respond to those ideas. And it became a very provocative, very muddy discussion itself, where there was a lot of fighting about, you know, what this whole Benedict Option thing is all about. As a staff, we're supposed to read this book. I just finished it last week. But we're supposed to read this book and discuss it. It's an interesting book. I don't agree with everything that's in it, but I agree with some things that are in it, and I think that they're very helpful things. I plan on doing a long-form response to it at some point. I don't know exactly how soon I'm going to do that. So there's another book that's out that's called The Pietist Option. And The Pietist Option just recently came out, and it's supposed to be, it's not meant to be a reaction to this book, but it's meant to offer an alternative way to think about being a Christian in the 21st century in America. And it's actually written by a historian, and it looks like a very interesting book. I bring it up because we're going to talk about some of the ideas behind it, because the entire book, Pietist Option, is actually built off of this book, which we're going to talk about a little bit, called Pia Desideria by Philip Jacob Spener. And the reason why is because this is maybe one of the most important books that was written in the late 17th century, and it was the book that basically kindled the Pietist awakenings that occurred. And yeah, the Pietists. So, and this is Pia Desideria. And then another couple books that I want to bring to your attention is this. There's a whole series here, A History of Evangelicalism. This is the first book, The Rise of Evangelicalism by Mark Knoll. Much of this lecture is built off of ideas from this, and throughout all of the weeks, I'll bring each of the books in each week. But this whole series is basically my main help for this whole series that we're doing. So, and then the last one is, this is a primary source, and I have to bring it in because this is the first week, and it's the one where I'm the most expert on, which is the Great Awakening period. And so this is Jonathan Edwards' volume on the Great Awakening. It has a bunch of his works with a really stout introduction. It's from Yale. It's really well done. It's the paperback version's fairly inexpensive. If you find these books in hardback, they're about $100 each. So I just get the paperback versions. And Logos actually gave me the entire set for free for my Bible software. So that's what I primarily use for my own research. So, but this is a very helpful book. We'll read an extensive quote from his A Faithful Narrative in a few minutes here. So, as we get going, let me just look at time. Yeah, we're doing good. Here's some questions that I want you to be reflecting on and thinking about as we go through the series. And you might actually have more questions. And in fact, I want, before I go on to the next slide after this, I'm going to read these questions. They might stimulate other questions that you might have, and I want to hear those questions now because that'll help me as I prepare the coming weeks. So here are some of the questions that I had as I came to the preparation of this study. The first one was, what are the characteristics of an evangelical? How did the characteristics develop over time, and what influenced those characteristics? Because as any movement develops over time, it's going to take shape and it's going to become more solidified. And what is a little bit more murky or less clear is going to become a lot more concrete. But it takes time for that shape to really take form. And it's really hard to say in the 16th century, there is this group of people and you call them evangelicals. Now, there isn't. But during the Reformation, there were a bunch of leaders and preachers and pastors and scholars and thinkers that started throwing this term around a lot and started talking about what it is to be an evangelical church. Though they may not have called themselves formally evangelicals, the idea was already starting to be worked out and to be thought about. Another question, what are the values of an evangelical? Are the values static or dynamic? In other words, have they changed over time? What are the different values that they've had? Have they lost some of those values because they've had different interests? Or have they brought on new values because of things that are happening around them? And if dynamic, what caused them to change? A third question that I thought about is, what is the rubric to label someone as an evangelical or to identify the movement? In a few minutes here, I'm going to show you a slide that has different models of what it means to be an evangelical. And towards the very end, I'm going to show you one person's definition of what an evangelical is. And those are going to be two ideas that we're going to start working with throughout the remaining weeks. And the fourth one is the term evangelical one that should be fought to keep, or should it be jettisoned? So that's kind of the, you know, this is our moment of history. What do we think? Even when Gerald and I started throwing a back and forth about this class, we know a number of people that are probably more in my generation age, 20-somethings or 30-somethings, that just have this really bad taste in their mouth after the last couple years of what they've seen about evangelicalism. There's a number of people, I would say in the 90s, who got a really bad taste in their mouth about evangelicalism because of the tele-evangelist kind of era that took place.
Are you a millennial or?
I'm a bridger. So what that means is I was born in 1982, which means I graduated in the year 2000. So what it means is I remember a world where there was no internet. I remember a world of tape cassettes and video cassettes. I remember recording TV, movies that were made for TV. When I became an adult and I got DVDs of these same movies, I was shocked because I didn't realize how inappropriate they were because I had always seen the edited for TV version. So movies that I thought were really tame ended up not being nearly as tame as I had always thought. So I remember having American Online CDs and having dial-up, and I remember starting my first email account with Hotmail when I was in high school. Like, I was in high school when I first, you know, when email became a thing. So I remember when Facebook happened. I was in college, and a lot of these things kind of happened as I was growing up. Like, I kind of have always benefited from huge advances in technology. So I remember being 6 and the Nintendo NES coming out, you know, and playing Super Mario and stuff like that. So I've always kind of really benefited from technology. So I'm a bridger, somebody who falls just between Generation X, and I would be considered the first year of the millennial by a lot of standards because I graduated in 2000. So, which is a good way to gauge that. So those are some of the questions. Here's some of my learning goals for you guys. I'd like for all of us to be able to learn a lot of the key events and figures that have shaped evangelicals, and that's because we're going to get to this in a moment, but one of the models of understanding evangelicals is simply understanding the people and the places and the events that happened, and that's going to be a big part of what we do. Understand the evangelicals' core values and guiding principles for those values. Understand and appreciate the breadth of the movement. So if you were here last Sunday and I preached, I mentioned a couple times that I was raised Roman Catholic. I left the Roman Catholic Church as a senior in high school. I basically was introduced to evangelicalism through Young Life as a sophomore in high school, and I kind of crossed between being a Roman Catholic and an evangelical for a few years before I left Roman Catholicism altogether as a freshman in college. And I still remember that first moment where my mom looked at me in the kitchen and she said, "That's because you're an evangelical." And that was meant to be kind of like in the 17th century when somebody looked at an English pastor and said, "Well, that's because you're a Puritan." So it was meant to be kind of a double-edged insult of just like my mom wrestling and figuring out who I am as a late adolescent who is really forming my identity and has decided to identify myself not with my family's tradition and history, but with how the Holy Spirit had affected me and brought me into a church family that caused me to grow and flourish spiritually. But the movement is broad, and there are a lot of Roman Catholics that would say that they're evangelical. I still remember being a senior in high school and going to an evangelical Roman Catholic church for a few weeks and hearing the astonishing things that I've never heard before, which was being invited to a Bible study as a Roman Catholic and thinking, like, we're supposed to look at the Bible and read it? Like, that's something I know my evangelical friends do, but I had always been told only listen to what the priest says and only trust what the priest says. So the movement is quite broad and it covers every denomination of the Christian church. So also understanding, in fact, this is an important point, I think Rod Dreher would call himself an evangelical. And he is an ex-Roman Catholic who clearly, when he was in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, spent some time in churches related to dispensationalism, for sure. I can tell that. But then ultimately now he's an Eastern Orthodox. And that's where he sits as his church setting. Understand the tensions within the movement and why people have broke from it throughout history, because people have left evangelicalism. What's happening in 2018 is not something that's new throughout the history. There has always been disagreements, and there has always been moments in history where people have decided to break or to take on a new shape that evangelicals would then say, well, we can't really describe you as being among us. I remember about 3 or 4 years ago in the blogosphere that I used to play in very much, I remember when the word progressive really started to take form, and there were conservative evangelicals and now there were progressive evangelicals, and certain public figures like Rachel Held Evans started to represent that whole scheme of what a progressive evangelical is. And then other people, more in my age group, Matthew Lee Anderson and Derek Rishmawi, which are people that just write online and have public personalities, would still be described as conservative evangelicals. Okay, so, and then also understanding the external forces that shaped evangelicals' interests. And that is super important. There's a lot to be said that any movement or any group that is a subcategory of something else that's broader or is in very close connection to something else is going to be shaped by that thing. And we're going to even start to see that, especially next week and the week after that. As technology advances, as concepts like marketing develop, as westward expansion takes place, as globalization takes place, all of these things that are external forces that are taking place in the world and in people's normal lives, all of those things start to shape evangelicalism. The scientific method, even in these early stages, is shaping evangelicalism. Okay, so here's 6 models of evangelicalism. The one that I'm putting in the center, the movement of the Spirit, is the earliest model and what the earliest evangelicals embraced for an expression of what was going on and what was happening. I would say that that is the most important model for understanding evangelicalism, and I think it's one that we should be very closely attached to it. Another model to think about evangelicalism is to think about the major agents of the movement. So who would you think some of those major agents of the movement might be? Billy Graham. That would be the first one that comes to most people's mind. I would say that he is somebody who thought very evangelical-like, and he would be maybe one of the very founding fathers. That's because I'm very tempted to relocate evangelicalism within the Reformation. So most people, when they talk about the movement itself, start the movement in America in the 18th century with the Great Awakening. That's what Mark Knoll does, that's what David Bevington does, that's what most tend to do. I like to bring it back further. Mm-hmm.
So George Whitfield?
George Whitfield, we're going to talk about him today too. Any others? Charles Spurgeon? R.A. Torrey?
Tozer?
Huh?
Tozer?
Tozer? Yep. Jerry Falwell, Andy Stanley, Rick Warren, Bill Hybels, John Piper, Timothy Keller, C.S. Lewis, John Stott. We said D.L. Moody, right?
No.
Oh. I skipped over to Torrey. That's funny that I brought him up and didn't say D.L. Moody. What?
Martin Lloyd-Jones.
D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. For sure. Absolutely. I think it's amazing. Nobody said John and Charles Wesley. They are large shapers of what evangelicalism is. Oh, G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton. And Malcolm Muggeridge.
But he comes from a Catholic background, doesn't
he? Yes. Yeah.
So they have like an overlap.
Yeah, I would say probably anybody in the Inklings and connected to them in some sort of way, which is like C.S. Lewis's little group of buddies. All of those people I would consider to fall within that scheme of evangelicalism.
John Newton.
No. Yeah. If you wanted to bring evangelicalism earlier, you could start bringing up Puritans. William Wilberforce is somebody that you want to bring up, for sure. Okay. So you can also talk about it as, I'm going to get into what historians and sociologists start looking at as models. These aren't models that we would normally think about at first, but these are real models for understanding what's taking place and what's happening, and to, in some sense, be able to perform an autopsy on what evangelicalism is, even though it's not dead. I hope we don't do an autopsy on it. So you can look at it as an economic movement. You can look at it also as a social movement. You can look at it as a psychological movement. And then you can also look at it as a political movement. All of those are different models by which you can interpret the data, study the data, collate it, put it together, everything that has to do with the scientific method. So our approach is going to follow a history of evangelicalism that integrates aspects of all of these six models. The main one that I'm going to focus in on today is going to be that first and central model of movement of the Holy Spirit, because that's where the earliest evangelicals located their understanding of what is taking place and what is happening in history. So, a spread of evangelicalism. Now, if I were to be able to argue for you that evangelicalism started in the 16th century with the Reformation, then we would locate it, the center of it, in Germany and in the Atlantic Isles. Did you know that people are now calling the British Isles the Atlantic Isles? Yeah. So they're now trying to call it the Atlantic Isles, mostly because in this world that we live in now, the Mediterranean is not the center and everything is not organized around it. But the Atlantic Ocean is more of the center, and Britain then can locate them closer to the center of what's going on. So they call it the Atlantic Isles. And we live in the Atlantic world.
So what happens to the Azores?
That's one of the parts of thinking about Western culture. And when we get into the last week, we're going to talk about the globalization of evangelicalism, the future of evangelicalism, and why it's very dangerous for us to locate evangelicalism with the history of America and make it really American-centric, which is what has been done with Mark Knoll and David Bevington. That's one of the reasons why I try to push it back towards Europe, because it's more central globally. And it's just easier to spread out in different ways. So you see it start there, and then in the 17th century, it pops up here in Boston, Massachusetts, the early colonials. And then it spreads further in the 18th century down all the way through the colonial area. Now, that's not to say that ideas of evangelicalism were not spreading to other areas in here and in here. But it is to say that this is what most people focus in on. And actually, when most people study evangelicalism, they often completely write this part off. They try to forget it. And some of that is because of post-World War II views of Germany and just not being able to get past some of that stuff. But if you were to actually look at the heart of what takes place for evangelicalism, I really do think it's actually found in Germany. So, and that's why that leads us up kind of to this first part of talking about major events leading up to 1735. In 1675, Philip Jacob Spener publishes Pia Desideria. And I'm going to read for you a couple quotes from this book in a minute. But it was a very significant book that kindled the Pietist awakenings that took place in Germany. Not long after that, August Hermann Franke was appointed the chair of Greek and Oriental languages at University of Halle. And shortly after that, he started a ragged school, which was an orphanage. And he focused a lot of his free attention. So during the daytime, he was a professor at one of the most important schools in the land. And in the evening time and on the weekends, he was running an orphanage. And this was as a response of his affections that had reached his heart and the Holy Spirit's work upon him, and he felt like it was really important to engage in social justice and to care and to bring up those who were lesser and to help them. In 1722, Count von Zinzendorf offers asylum to the Moravians, and a community for the Moravians is founded in Herrnhut. Now, this is extremely important, as we will see in the next stage, because we wouldn't have Methodism if we didn't have Moravians. We wouldn't have John Wesley and Charles Wesley if we didn't have the Moravians and their influence. And a lot of the things that shaped early evangelicalism came because of the Moravian missionaries coming across the Atlantic to the colonies. The other thing is that the Moravians develop this brotherly agreement, and then there's the Moravian Pentecost that takes place on August 13th. And out of the brotherly agreement, you have a lot of similar values that are shared between us and the Pietists, the Moravians. And then in 1732, the Moravian missions movement happens. So, Philip Jacob Spener... Oh, yep.
The Moravians, just because of context.
Germany.
Not the Czech Republic.
Well, they found refuge with the Germans, but yes, they were originally Czech and Bohemian.
And persecuted, so that's, they ended up in Germany, is that how it went?
Yeah, yeah. And they fled Roman Catholicism and went to a Protestant country. Or Protestant lands.
When you talk about evangelicalism, are you contrasting it with Catholicism? Or who are the non-evangelicals in all this discussion?
That's a good question that we need to get to. And actually, next slide brings some of that out with these very early evangelicals, how they offset themselves from everybody else. So Philip Jacob Spener published Pia Desideria, and in it he offered six spiritual remedies for the plague on the church that's happening in that time. He felt like the church had really kind of become diluted, there was a lot of corruption, and it needed to be reinvigorated and needed to experience revival. So
the Lutheran church you're talking about? The Protestant church?
The Protestant church in general, yeah. So he had a very great concern, and so he laid out these six values, and these six values map over really well with evangelicalism in general. There must be a return to the scriptures. Lay people must take an active role in religious life. In other words, the priesthood of the believer. Christians must move beyond mere acknowledgement of correct beliefs to lives of active godliness. So August Hermann Franke's orphanage is a life of godliness, so a life of caring for lesser people, being concerned for those who have great need, living a actual pious, humble, modest lifestyle in itself. Harsh religious controversies must stop and be replaced with heartfelt love. This is going to be the Achilles heel of evangelicalism all the way through. The ministry must be reserved for men who are themselves true Christians and not just place servers, eager for power or prestige. When you get to some of the very early things that are happening in the colonies that have to do with these religious controversies, you have people rising up and challenging the ecclesial leadership and whether they actually are converted or not. And so we're going to actually read from one of those sermons in a few minutes. The ministry must be reserved for men who are... Oh, wait, I already read that one.
Six,
students training for the ministry should be well-versed in the practice of godliness and not merely trained to parrot theories of the spiritual life. So in a second, we're going to look at some selections from that section because I think it's extremely helpful for understanding the things that are affecting John Wesley, the things that are impacting George Whitefield, because they're related to this book. So this is particularly related to your question about what are we setting ourselves off from as evangelicals. The earliest evangelicals, men like Philip Jacob Spener, men that are colonial, Congregationalist, Presbyterians, would primarily set themselves apart from Roman Catholicism. It's really true. Here it says this, it is incumbent on all of us to see to it that as much as possible is done, on the one hand, to convert the Jews, because that has to do with their understanding of the end times. If the Jews come to Christ, then the millennial kingdom is coming. To convert the Jews and weaken the spiritual power of the papacy. And on the other hand, to reform our church, even if it may be evident that we cannot achieve the whole and complete purpose, we can at least do as much as possible. If we to whom God restored the bright light of the gospel through his servant Luther fail to do our duty, God will get help elsewhere and preserve his honor. So this is very interesting because Luther's first task was to set himself apart from the papacy, to be removed from Roman Catholicism. And it was a really brave moment for Luther to say, I am not going to be attached to the Roman Catholic Church. Because mentally, for any person living in that late medieval period, if you separate yourself from the Roman Catholic Church, you condemn yourself to hell. That's where the keys of the kingdom are found. So it was a really brave move for Luther to do that.
Initially, didn't he just want to correct the church? He wasn't really looking at
he didn't want to
himself out of the church, but I think that was critical that he realized that he couldn't do both.
Yeah, he couldn't do both. And so, and then the conversion of the Jews, which is very interesting that Philip Jacob Spener puts that almost in the same paragraph as this thing about Luther, because if you know a lot about Luther's life, towards the end of his life, he became very much against the Jews and intolerant of the Jews, and was somebody who stimulated anti-Semitism. In that period. So here's what he writes about the Holy Spirit. It is the same Holy Spirit who is bestowed on us by God, who once effected all things in early Christians, which that's one thing that's important for the evangelicals and later the Stone Campbell movement to locate itself towards primitivism, the early church. All things in early Christians, and he is neither less able nor less active today to accomplish the work of sanctification in us. If this does not happen, the sole reason must be that we do not allow, but rather hinder, the Holy Spirit's work. So there's this relationship between the Holy Spirit and our receptivity to him. Accordingly, if conditions are improved, our discussion of this matter will not have been in vain. I gladly acknowledge my limitations. I am not so presumptuous or conceited as to suppose that I have special insight beyond other ministers of God into ways of remedying the common malady. On the contrary, I daily discover faults in myself. I therefore desire from the bottom of my heart, and that's a big part of early evangelicals, is everything is heartfelt. There's this inner man, this inner life that's taking expression. And some of that is attached to enlightenment thinking of the discovering of your inner conscious, your inner life. I therefore desire from the bottom of my heart that as some have already done, more talented men furnished with more light, enlightenment, understanding, and experience would take up this matter. Ponder it in the fear of the Lord. Present to the whole evangelical church whatever they may find it necessary to suggest. And also be mindful of ways and means by God's grace of putting into effective use such salutary suggestions as may have been discovered. Otherwise, all deliberation would be for nothing. One of the key parts for keeping the second paragraph was to show you inner life, enlightenment concepts, and then to show you that there is somebody here in the late 17th century that is thinking about what it means to be an evangelical church. And then this is what he says on sermons. And this is really fascinating because Pia Desideria itself was not originally a solo book, just a book that you could just pick up and buy in the bookstore. Okay, this was actually the preface to a collection of postils. And I didn't bring a set of postils in here. I thought about doing that. I should have done that. So let me just describe to you what a postil is. Have you guys ever heard of the term postil? Okay. So before Huldrych Zwingli revived the idea of preaching Lectio Continua, which is verse by verse through a book of the Bible week by week, most of the church fell within the liturgical calendar. And instead of buying a commentary on the book of Romans, you might get lectures on the book of Romans, but most pastors on their bookshelves didn't have commentaries on a book. They had a set of postils on their shelf. And a set of postils was a collection of great sermons by somebody who came before them that were preached on particular days that followed the liturgical calendar. So it would be a sermon on Matthew 3, 13 through 17 this Sunday because it's Epiphany Sunday. And Epiphany Sunday recognizes the baptism of Jesus Christ. And so Martin Luther has a collection of sermons that are arranged as a set of postils. I have two volumes of it in my study. And you can actually turn to a sermon that Luther would have preached on this Sunday in the calendar of the year. And most pastors, even if they're Protestants, had a set of postils because commentaries were not yet a big thing. And definitely if you were Roman Catholic and you were a priest, that's what you had. You had a set of postils. So Pia Desideria was actually the preface to Johann Arndt's collection of Protestant postils that he created. And it's really fascinating. If you actually study Reformation studies and look at 16th century German postal production, there's actually a war of publication taking place where the reformers are trying to publish as many sets of these postals as they can and outpublish Roman Catholics who are developing the Counter-Reformation and are also developing their own sets, and a lot of it is arguing against one another's views on different things. So it's really fascinating. So this is what he writes about sermons. He says, "I shall here gladly pass over additional observations that might well be made about sermons, but I regard this as a principal thing. Our whole Christian religion consists of the inner man or the new man, whose soul is faith and whose expressions are the fruits of life. And all sermons should be aimed at this. I need to go back and edit that. One should therefore emphasize that the divine means of word and sacrament are concerned with the inner man. We must let it penetrate to our heart so that we may hear the Holy Spirit speak there. That is, with vibrant emotion and comfort, feel the sealing of the Spirit and the power of the Word. Nor is it enough to be baptized, but the inner man, where we have put on Christ in baptism, must also keep Christ on and bear witness to him in our outward life. Nor is it enough to have received the Lord's Supper externally, but the inner man must truly be fed with that blessed food, since the real power of all Christianity consists of this. It would be proper if sermons on the whole were pointed in such a direction. We have a glorious example of this in the postil of the precious, gifted, and sainted John Arndt, to which these lines are a preface. So that was the whole function of this original book that became printed separately and became very widely read towards the end of the 17th century and on into the 18th century. Men like George Whitefield, John Wesley, would want to get a hold of the Latin version of this book and study it for themselves. So I shared a little bit about August Hermann Franck. That's a picture of him. This is Nicolaus Zinzendorf. Very important figure because he was the person who gave refuge to the Moravians. And the Moravians are the one who basically had the hugest influence on John and Charles Wesley. This is a picture of Count Zinzendorf reaching. This is when he's in Pennsylvania, in the colonies, preaching to natives. So, and that was a big part of the Moravian movement. Early missions movements, it was to reach the natives of the land and to bring the gospel to these people. Later early missionaries that followed really modeled themselves off of the Moravians. So the praying churches in the colonial area, from Eliot and David Brainerd and his mission work, all of them were very influenced by the Moravians. Societies that developed, like the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel, that's developed out of England and funded people like David Brainerd and also Jonathan Edwards when he became a missionary to Stockbridge. All of these were very influenced by the Moravians. So one thing to think about with evangelicalism is the migration and the exportation and the importation of these values, these ideas. And these values and the ideas that really come out of Pia Desideria is the effects of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is at work and does a great work, and that we need to seek that work, and that we need to find ways to allow that work to be kindled in our lives through reflection, through prayer, through listening to sermons, to responding to sermons, to hating sin, to really wanting Jesus Christ. And those are the words that you're going to hear people over and over again say. And then the other thing is the idea of assurance. The question of assurance is deeply attached to the question of what it means to be an evangelical. Throughout history, evangelicals wanted to have a deep sense of their assurance of their salvation. And it was something that really afflicted consciences of all of these people in this time period. So moving into the major events that take place from 1735 to 1740. The first thing that most people mark as the onset of like true movement of evangelicalism is the Northampton Revival. Northampton Revival took place in Massachusetts underneath the leadership of Jonathan Edwards. He's the pastor of Northampton. He followed his grandfather in Solomon Stoddard as being the pastor of the Congregational Church in Northampton. Another major event is John and Charles Wesley coming to America and visiting America, going to Savannah, Georgia, and through that, they had contact with Moravians. As they were traveling across the Atlantic, they were hit by a really strong storm. And during that storm, they were very concerned that they were going to lose their lives. And the Moravians who were on that boat simply sat in the hold, and they spent time praying, and they spent time singing, and the posture of their prayers and the attitude of their songs was one of confidence, and was one of peace, and was one of assurance and contentment. And that really had a huge effect on particularly John Wesley and also Charles Wesley. And this was their first contact with these people. And John and Charles, they don't know German. So they just see the activity that's taking place, and they see the serenity, and they see the peace, and they hear the calm. And for them, it had a huge effect on them. That's not a sensation that they were experiencing while they were crossing the Atlantic. And then as they saw the pious lives of these Moravians, as they were ministering the gospel to the natives in Savannah, Georgia, that also had a huge effect on them. In 1737, Jonathan Edwards publishes A Faithful Narrative. Now, what happens is not too long after these events that are taking place with the revival in Northampton, Jonathan Edwards writes a letter to a Boston pastor, Benjamin Coleman. And in that letter, he gives an account of the revival events that had been taking place over the past couple years. And Benjamin Coleman decides to send that letter. He attaches it and he sends it over to Isaac Watts, who's in England. So this is bringing up that importation, exportation of evangelicalism. There is this big correspondence literature that's taking place where people are spreading information about what is happening in these different communities. Part of what stimulated Jonathan Edwards' desire for revival was hearing about the Pentecost moment for the Moravians prior to this. For people, I'm going to talk about Cambus Lang in a little bit, but for people in England and even people in Germany who get a hold of, because the faithful narrative gets translated into German also, and it goes back to the Germans, and that kindles more revival. All of this information and the spread of these ideas is stimulating a heartfelt response and is giving people a hunger and a desire for revival. And a revivalism is a big part of what it is to be an evangelical. If you were at my last sermon this last Sunday when I talked about the spectacle, the idea of the revival is essentially a spectacle. And during this time period, they wouldn't describe it this way. They wouldn't want to describe it this way, because the idea of entertainment for 18th century people is diversionary and is not holy and is not godly. You wouldn't want to go to the theater. You wouldn't want to frolic, because frolicking means a whole lot more than just running through a field. There's a lot of things that you wouldn't want to do, but the revivals were a spectacle, and a lot of people came because that's how they used their time. That's what interests them. They wouldn't call it entertainment, but that's where what they wanted to do with their hours of their day. May 24th, 1738, John Wesley's huge Aldergate experience, and then shortly following that, he visits Herrnhut. He goes with Moravians, with Spangenberg, who was a leader of the Moravian church at the time, and he meets von Zinzendorf, and he continues to learn from them, and then he also makes a huge decision that he doesn't want to be a Moravian. He wants to break from the Moravians because he has some different views about assurance. He was always struggled with assurance, John Wesley. Even later in his life, he thought that he wasn't actually a Christian. After many years of preaching and leading revivals and organizing people, he struggled with his own personal faith. The other major event that took place during this time is Gilbert Tennent's The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry. Earlier, when I was talking about the sermon and the training and the importance of pastors having conversion, This idea continues to spread and becomes a big idea for men like George Whitefield and for men like Gilbert Tennent. And part of their preaching is them challenging the current structures and the current leadership and undermining the authority and the confidence in that leadership. Both of these men later have some remorse and regret for doing that kind of a thing, but a lot of the reason why they were doing what they were doing was because they were not accepted by the current structures, and they wouldn't be ordained by the current structures. And so guys like John and Charles and guys like George Whitefield had to go out into the colonies and to preach out into the open. Whitefield, I think, was ordained and actually had good standing, but there was always a tension between him and the people who are called the old lights, or people who are on the old side, because of the importance of revival. And next time, I'm going to start with the reaction to revivalism, because that brings out the Achilles heel of evangelicalism, is always the reaction or the push against things that are happening with what evangelicals are doing. There is always a response, and there is always a group that is setting themselves off from who the evangelicals are. And so this time we'll actually end with that. So Jonathan Edwards, pastor in Northampton, lived from 1703 to 1758. He gets ejected from Northampton during the period of 1749-1750. He becomes a missionary to the frontier area of Stockbridge, Massachusetts. And he's a missionary to the Indians there up until towards the very end of his life. And at the end of 57 and on into 58, he goes through this process where he's being invited to become the next president of the College of New Jersey. And so he leaves Stockbridge, which is where he actually did a lot of his major writings. If you've ever heard about his writing on original sin, or his writing on freedom of the will, or his two dissertations on the end for which God created the world, and his dissertation on the virtues of grace, true virtues, those were all written at the end of his lifetime. And they are the ones that a lot of people interact with because they were deeply philosophical and really well-developed writings. His earlier writings have more to do with revivalism and the period and responding and understanding what's taking place. And that's what we're going to look at now, is one of those writings that come from this book. This is from A Faithful Narrative. And in A Faithful Narrative, this is when he's giving the account of the things that were happening in Northampton in 1733 to 1735. And so this is very helpful to understand what the revival really looked like and what people were looking for, what people used to measure what true revival and what true change of heart and what awakening of the inner life looked like. He says this, and this is towards the very beginning of A Faithful Narrative. He says, "And then it was in the later part of December that the Spirit of God began extraordinarily to set in and wonderfully to work amongst us. And there were very suddenly, one after another, five or six persons who were to all appearance savingly converted, and some of them wrought upon in a very remarkable manner. Particularly, I was surprised with the relation of a young woman who had been one of the greatest company keepers in the whole town." So this is a teenage girl who fraternized with the boys and was caught frolicking with the boys at night in the field and was considered what they would say a loose girl, was savingly converted and had a huge response. And if you read A Faithful Narrative, a big part of the early part of A Faithful Narrative, he talks about the importance of the youth having a response to the gospel and being filled with the Holy Spirit, and the youth being revived themselves. That stimulated a lot of the revival that took place because the adults saw what was happening with the youth. And so after the afternoon sermon, because I don't know if you guys like know this about what life was like on Sunday as a colonial American, but you would go to church in the morning and then you would eat lunch, possibly with all of the congregation, and then you would hear another sermon in the afternoon. And you would typically get about 2 hours of preaching every Sunday. And then you would normally have a midweek sermon on Wednesday night as well. And that was the importance and the place that the sermon held for the life of the church community. And so on Sunday nights, Jonathan Edwards talks about how the youth were used to like going out and partying, basically, and having a good time after the afternoon sermon. And he preached a particular sermon that confronted that behavior. And they were all convinced that they shouldn't do that anymore. And so there was a moralistic response to his preaching that conformed to how he thought they ought to live. And that's important to understand, is that with the saving work of the Spirit of God, there is also the stimulation of moral values and virtues that are always attached to what's going on in evangelicalism. In the early 20th century, it's temperance. In the mid to later 20th century, it's civil rights. But there is some sort of virtue that is elevated in some sort of way, and that virtue is equated with what it also means to be an evangelical. So, and that's a part of the conflict that people are experiencing, is they've always thought that there are particular things that the movement is doing that we need to be attached to. And last year, a bunch of people decided that to be an evangelical meant to vote for Donald Trump. And that was the virtue that was elevated, was a certain political view, a certain political attachment.
That wasn't just last year.
Well, yeah, yeah. Okay. Yeah, it was 2016, 2017. Oh. Well, yes, all the way, yes. Yeah, I haven't gotten to that yet. I don't want to give away everything, but when I get to Eisenhower and Billy Graham's relationship to Eisenhower, yeah. So when you get to Eisenhower and Billy Graham's relationship with Eisenhower and the evangelical's deep connection with the Republican Party, it really starts with Eisenhower, and then it jumps over to Jimmy Carter, which is a Democrat. But he was for the evangelicals, and to be an evangelical, you wanted to be attached to Jimmy Carter. And actually, every president has expressed some sort of connection to the evangelicals and some sort of expression of evangelical Christianity. Bill Clinton, too, and Barack Obama, also. So, okay. So he also says this: in all companies, on other days, on whatever occasions persons met together, Christ was to be heard of and seen in the midst of them. Our young people, when they met, were wont to spend the time in talking of the excellency and dying love of Jesus Christ, not the last Jedi. The gloriousness of the way of salvation, not Pokemon. The wonderful, free, and sovereign grace of God, his glorious work in the conversion of a soul, the true and certainty of the great things of God's word, the sweetness of the views of his perfections, and not Taylor Swift. These are the things that they are occupying themselves with. Or this is the way Jonathan Edwards has presented the atmosphere at the time. And even at weddings, which formerly were merely occasions of mirth and jollity, there was now no discourse of anything but the things of religion, and no appearance of any but spiritual mirth. Those amongst us that had been formerly converted were greatly enlivened and renewed with fresh and extraordinary incomes of the Spirit of God, though some much more than others, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Many that before had labored under difficulties about their own state, and now their doubts removed by more satisfying experience and more clear discoveries of God's love. I'm going to go ahead and move on because we're really running out of time. If that clock is... Oh, that clock is wrong. I have more time than I thought. Okay. There's a lot here. I'm going to highlight the importance of foresaving conversion. This is somewhat important. One of the things that concerned Jonathan Edwards is that with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there's always an enemy who is at work and who wants to prevent and to stifle that work of the Holy Spirit. And so at this point, towards the end of the faithful narrative, he talks about how the revival came to a close. And it had to do with people who were experiencing deep levels of melancholy, and they didn't have a sense of assurance of their own salvation. And they struggled so deeply that there was one who attempted to slit his own throat. And then there's this story right here of Colonel Joseph Hawley, who is actually Jonathan Edwards' father-in-law. His uncle-in-law. So his wife's uncle. So who takes his own life. And towards the latter part of his time, he grew much discouraged, and melancholy grew amain upon him till he was wholly overpowered by it and was in great measure past the capacity of receiving advice or being reasoned with to any purpose. And so he takes his own life. And Edwards points to this particular event as being a big event that deflated the revival that was taking place. The devil took the advantage and drove him into despairing thoughts. He was kept awake at night meditating terror so that he had scarce any sleep at all. And this is when Edwards gets a little bit of his flourishes that are very, very vivid and makes you more think of sinners in the hands of the angry God. I mean, this part right here is really, really... So, yet had it urged upon him as if somebody had spoke to him, cut your own throat. Now is a good opportunity. Now. So that they were obliged to fight with all their might to resist it. And yet, no reason suggested to him why they should do it. And so he points to Satan being at work in trying to stifle the revivals that are taking place. But in the main, there is a great and marvelous work of conversion and sanctification among the people here. And they have paid all due respects to those who have been blessed of God to be the instruments of it. God has so ordered the manner of the work in many respects as very signally and remarkably to show it to be his own peculiar and immediate work, and to secure the glory of it wholly to be his almighty power and sovereign grace. And whatever the circumstances and means have been, and though we are so unworthy, yet so hath it pleased God to work. And we are evidently a people blessed of the Lord. And here in this corner of the world, God dwells and manifests his glory. This was a faithful narrative became a best-selling work in London. In London, it went through one printing, and pretty much months after that, it went through a second printing almost immediately. So 2,000 copies of it were circulating at minimum throughout England. It was then translated into German and was circulated throughout German, and then it was printed in Boston a number of times. A faithful narrative, along with his diary of David Brainerd, are the two works that have never gone out of print by Jonathan Edwards. Yeah. So since they were in print, which is astonishing.
What was the second book, a diary?
The Diary of David Brainerd, which if you lived in the late 18th century, the Diary of David Brainerd, every missionary took that with them when they went out into the mission field. And it was the account of one man's diary, his own life. And that's the thing about Jonathan Edwards' early writings, is they were narrative and they were descriptive and they weren't philosophical. They weren't historical. Well, they were historical because he was giving more or less an account of things that were taking place. And those are the things that really caught people's interest. And as people were reading these, they were stimulated towards their religious affections and they were longing for revival, and revival started taking place. So Isaac Watts gets a copy of that letter from Benjamin Coleman. They have it printed, and they have it printed in London, and it gets circulated all throughout London. And then you have John Wesley and Charles Wesley. So I talked a little bit about the Aldersgate experience a minute ago. This really brings out the individualism that is attached to early evangelicalism and to what it meant to be a Christian. If you were a Roman Catholic, individualism wasn't a big deal. Like, being an individual didn't matter. Being a part of the church, being part of the corporate collection, and being underneath the authority of the church, that was a big deal. And following suit and participating and being a part of what's happening really mattered. You didn't want to be an individual, because if you became an individual for Roman Catholicism in the late medieval period and the Reformation period, that probably meant that you were trouble and that you would need to be cast out of the church. So evangelicals are very characterized with individualism. About a quarter before nine, while the speaker was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, which this is when he goes into a Moravian gathering. And he's gotten to know the Moravians for some time, and he's about to leave America, and he's about to board a ship and go back to England, and he goes in to this Moravian meeting and this Moravian gathering, and he just sits in the back, and he hears the preaching that's taking place. And he says this, before a quarter before nine, while the speaker was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. When you get to George Whitefield, I just want to skip to George Whitefield real quick. When you get to George Whitefield was possibly the greatest, most recognized preacher that has ever lived. So there have been times, like I thought there were thousands that went to hear him preach. And in America, it was very common for 5,000 people to gather and hear him preach. On record, at Cambuslang in Scotland, there were 30,000 people there to hear him preach. More than the entire population of Glasgow had come to hear him preach. It was during Communion Week, which I'm going to get to that in a second. I'll talk about Gilbert Tennent, and I'll talk about Charles Chauncey at the very beginning of next time. When we start, and I'll pretty much finish with George Whitefield. So, one of George Whitefield's most famous sermons was on 2 Corinthians 5:17. It was originally published as The Nature and Necessity of Our New Birth in Christ Jesus in Order to Salvation. So, for early evangelicals, conversion is key. The work of the Holy Spirit is key. Attached to the Bible is key, and the sermon is critical. And the sermon was used to stimulate revival, and the publication of literature about revival was used to stimulate revival. And so this is from his sermon on the nature and necessity of our new birth. He says, "Now a new person may be said to be in Christ two ways. First, only by an outward profession. And in this sense, everyone that is called a Christian or baptized into Christ's church may be said to be in Christ. To be in him, not only by an outward profession, but by an inward change and purity of heart and cohabitation of his Holy Spirit. The truth of the matter is this: the doctrine of our regeneration, our new birth in Christ Jesus, is hard to be understood by the natural man. And if you look at Gilbert Tennent's sermon about the danger of an unconverted man, there's a lot of talk about the natural man. And throughout this time period, when people are preaching, they're very commonly talking about the natural man and what it's like to be in the state of the natural man. And what that does is it causes a lot of concern for people because they don't want to be a natural man. They want to be the converted man or woman. And so they want to have that assurance that they have that state of conversion, that they have that comfort of the Holy Spirit, that they have that union with Jesus Christ. And there's very experiential signs that indicate that. There's how their heart feels. There's how they actually feel. They're a whole person, and they're not just a thinking person. It's not just assent and belief to these things, but there has to be this real feeling and sensation that they are a true Christian and that it's expressed through godly, pious behavior. And this is what the earliest evangelicals locate what it means to be an evangelical, is really true conversion. Christianity requires a thorough, a real inward change of heart. But I pass on to a third argument, which shall be founded on the consideration of the nature of that happiness God has prepared for those that unfeignedly love Him. Happiness is another theme that we're going to come across over and over again. It's a very strong Enlightenment theme. It's a very strong American theme. And so it's going to come up throughout the next few weeks. For Christians would do well to consider that there is not only a legal hindrance to our happiness as we are breakers of God's law, but also a moral impurity in our natures, which renders us incapable of enjoying heaven, as hath been already proved. Till some mighty change has been wrought in us, it is necessary, therefore, in order to make Christ's redemption complete, that we should have a grant of God's Holy Spirit to change our natures and so prepare us for the enjoyment of that happiness our Savior has purchased by His precious blood. Christianity includes morality as grace does reason. But if we are only mere moralists, if we are not inwardly wrought upon and changed by the powerful operations of the Holy Spirit, and our moral actions proceed from a principle of a new nature, however we may call ourselves Christians, we shall be found naked at the great day and in the number of those who have neither Christ's righteousness imputed to them for their justification in the sight of God, nor holiness wrought in their souls as the consequence of that, in order to make them meet for the enjoyment of God. So he's basically saying that if you're just a good person, if you're just a moral person, that's not enough. You have to have had this inner experience, this awakening of your heart, this conversion that took place where the Holy Spirit filled you up and gave you new affections. It is not enough to turn from profaneness to civility, but thou must turn from civility to godliness. If he that is in Christ be a new creature, then this may be prescribed as an infallible rule for every person of whatever denomination, age, degree, or quality to judge himself by, this being the only solid foundation whereon we can build a well-grounded assurance of pardon, peace, and happiness. George Whitefield is the premier evangelical because of his breadth. He talks about any denomination. As an Anglican, he went and preached at Communion Week for the Presbyterians. He came to America and preached to the Congregationalists. He was invited into Jonathan Edwards' Congregational Church. He preached throughout the fields to the miners, to the farmers, to people of every class. Not just to the people who could afford a pew, because did you guys know that you paid for your spot in the church in that time period? Not for just the people that were on the benches up in the balcony, but for anybody that couldn't be there. He preached at all times of the day because there were workers who could not be at church on Sunday morning. That was part of his whole appeal, as he was reaching everybody with the gospel. I'm going to go ahead and move on. I'm going to talk real quickly about organization of publicity, and then Kabislang, And then that's where I'm going. And then, I should. Yeah, I should stop. Yeah, I'll end with this. The quadrilateral. Okay? This is Bevington's quadrilateral. There are four components, four ideas that are embedded within evangelicalism. They're isms: conversionism, biblicism, activism, Christocentrism. These are the four fundamental values that Bevington identified for evangelicals. The belief that lives need to be changed, the belief that all spiritual truth is to be found in the pages of the Bible, dedication of all believers, including lay people, to lives of service for God, especially as manifested in evangelism, spreading the good news and missions, taking the gospel to other societies, and Christocentrism, the conviction that Christ's death was the crucial matter in providing atonement for sin. All of these aspects you should have probably seen as we encountered different literature this morning and the acts that different people were doing. George Whitefield, when he preaches in 1740 in the colonies, he sets up an orphanage in Savannah, Georgia. Why does he set up an orphanage in Savannah, Georgia? Because August Hermann Francke set up a ragged school where he lived, in Halle. He's actually doing the same things that the Pietists were doing, because if we do these things, that's going to stimulate revival. This is how the Holy Spirit works. Next time, when we get into more of this stuff, we're going to get to the Second Great Awakening, and there's this real formulaic aspect of things. And we'll even look back a little bit at some of this stuff, that there were these formulaic things that were taking place, the publicity that was taking place. All of these things played into the developing of evangelicalism. Okay, thanks for coming to the first week. Have a great rest of your day. You're welcome. Yes, so on Monday...